Let's turn to the book of Colossians as we continue our study in this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. We have seen some of the main themes. There are others, but I pointed out just a few of them, where the headship of Christ is a theme in this book, because the Colossians were not holding on to the head. They were practically being removed from holding on to the head and living life apart from the resources that come through an ongoing relationship with Christ. The mystery is, of course, a main theme in this book, where Paul desires that they would come to a full understanding of the mystery and to enjoy the fellowship of the mystery. The body of Christ is another theme here in this book, and then the need to mortify, the need to put off and put on, which is the practical application of how we, as those who are Christians, operate in the Christian life. And the only way we can is to put to death in practice that which is true of us in reality. So mortify the flesh, put to death the flesh, and put off the old man and put on the new man. All of those things are provisions which God has given to us. I want to spend a few moments looking at the tie of Colossians to the book of Romans, and then the tie of the book of Colossians to the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2 of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of us being buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Keep your hand in the book of Colossians and go back to the book of Romans and chapter 6. Because what Paul is speaking about and writing about to the Colossians is the reality of their union with Christ. That's a magnificent fact of what is true of every Christian, that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are saved, at that moment, God places us into Christ and into vital union with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And that is that spiritual baptism, which Paul speaks about, which is being placed into, baptized into Christ, baptized into his death and into his resurrection. And so Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 3, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." That is a critical truth to understand, because it's on that basis, on that foundation, that's the springboard for living the Christian life, that we are so vitally united with Christ. We have literally died. Paul said we are crucified with Christ. We have died. Everything about us that was true in Adam is done away with. It's dealt with. God's judgment of sin was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on our behalf. And that death of Christ, that atonement that he purchased with his own blood, becomes ours the moment we believe, the moment we're saved. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, keep your hands in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. Because it is there that Paul speaks about our death. In chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ." That is true. we are risen with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, because of the truth and reality of our union with Christ in his resurrection, which Paul set forth in the foundational truths for the body of Christ in Romans chapter 6, he builds on that here, and he says, because you're risen with Christ, that needs to affect the way you live and the way you think and what you occupy your mind with. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth, because you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So you can see Paul's letters subsequent to the book of Romans have their foundation and their basis on the book of Romans. If you have somebody who says that they want to read the Bible and understand how to be saved, Romans is the place to start. Because the book of Romans has the gospel clearly delineated, where the Apostle Paul makes sure that we understand how desperately lost man is and how that man is fully deserving of the judgment of God and how God accomplished the salvation that he offers to us free because of the redemption that Christ paid through his blood. Romans 1, 2, and 3. Reading that, a person can get saved by reading the book of Romans, the first three chapters. But it is also the book of Romans which we're to direct young Christians to, because that is foundational truth. Paul says that he wrote that book so that we might be established, so that we might be strong, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And it is upon that foundation, that springboard, that Paul then writes many things in his other letters, assuming that we understand the truths of the book of Romans. In chapter 3 of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says that we are to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body, and be thankful. 11 times the word peace is used in the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Paul says, now the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Peace is what God has provided for us. That's what Paul says in Colossians. Now, let's look at a little bit of the tie of Colossians with the book of Ephesians. There are a lot of cross-references, a lot of similar parallel passages in Ephesians that we see also in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is a present real possession of every Christian. We have in him redemption through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resulting forgiveness of sins. Now go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Word for word, virtually, in Ephesians 1, 7, is what Paul said in Colossians 1, 14. Verse 7 says of Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, here Paul adds, according to the riches of his grace. It is because of the grace of God which he showers upon us so abundantly, so unconditionally, that we have forgiveness of sins, and it only is possible because of the redemption of Jesus Christ through his blood. It's the only way man can receive forgiveness of sins, the blood of Christ. You cannot go to enough confessions to deal with one sin. You cannot repeat prayers enough to have God forgive your sins. You cannot live a life of sacrifice and assume that God will forgive your sins. There's only one way to receive forgiveness of sins, and that is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and the shedding of his blood. No other way to receive forgiveness of sins. You reject that, and you are still in your sins. Whether you feel it or whether you don't, whether you believe it or whether you don't. God's word is truth, and that is the truth of the gospel by which man will be judged. In Colossians chapter 1, keep your hand in Ephesians as well, and verse 25 and 26, Paul speaking of the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. And here he says, that mystery which was hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So here we have hidden truth, which is now made manifest, and it was hid from ages and from generations. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. In 1 through 11 of chapter 3, Paul speaks of his ministry and the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God. But in verse 9, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And now he says something about the mystery truth, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. Hid in God. Revealed now. Again, a parallel passage between the two letters. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. He says, but now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and so forth. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. What's interesting is that in the first few chapters of the book of Ephesians, we have doctrine, and then we have the practical application of that doctrine. We have the same thing in Colossians. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, Paul says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so there we have it. The whole principle, the concept of putting off and putting on. Then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, chapter 3 and verse 13, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So on the basis of the fact that you have already been forgiven, now we're to forgive others, recognizing all that God has forgiven us. The normal response toward others who offend us or hurt us in some way is, of course, to forgive them. Not because they deserve it, neither did we when God forgave us. And so Paul says, if anybody have a quarrel against you, we're to forbear one another and forgive one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 and see the similarity here. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Forgiveness on the basis of all that God has already forgiven us. There is absolutely no reason to be unforgiving in our attitudes toward others. No reason for it. Absolutely no reason. All you have to do is think about how much God has forgiven you in Christ, the price that he paid to give you that forgiveness, the fact that he's done it unconditionally. Now look at chapter 3 of Colossians, beginning with verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Here we have the word of Christ. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hold your hand there and go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Here we have almost identical passages, and the basis of one is being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then in Colossians chapter 3, it's being filled, letting the Word of God dwell richly in you. That means that not only that you have the knowledge of the Word of God, but you process the Word of God in your daily life. And the result is the same. Here in Ephesians 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So there's that joyful singing and rejoicing in who God is and what he has made us in Christ, in spite of anything that we might face in our daily lives. And then he goes in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, he deals with the relationships that we have with one another. The relationship of wife to husband, the relationship of husband to wife, the relationship of parents to children, the relationship of children to parents, the relationship of masters to servants and servants to masters. And Paul says the basis upon which to have right relationships in marriage, in parenting, in the workplace, in school, the basis of having right relationships is this twofold truth, these two twins that belong together, being filled with the Holy Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell richly in you. Those two are linked together. The results are the same. The Holy Spirit will never guide you to do something contrary to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit always uses the Word of God to be effectual in you that believe and effectively transforming your life and transforming your relationships. If anybody should have great relationships in the home and great relationships in the workplace, it's the Christian, because we've been given supernatural provisions to respond differently, to act differently, to speak differently. Now, it's not going to be perfect down here because you and I have a problem. And you and I have that old sin nature. We have the flesh, which always, like a jack-in-the-box, tries to pop itself up all the time and try to gain control. You and I don't have to. We don't need to. We can allow the Holy Spirit to control our responses. We can allow the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, where we learn how we're to respond to each other, to control us. It's a matter of who are you going to allow to control your life. And the Colossians, Paul says, look, you're being moved away from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do that, you're being removed from God's resources for your life. You're being removed from the very sustenance and life that you possess in Christ. And that's the practical application of the Word of God. Fantastic what God has done for us. Infinite provisions for us. You cannot measure the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. We have infinite riches. You can't measure them. You have eternal provisions. You can't fathom how wide and how deep and how high and how broad these are. Complete provisions for you and for me to live the Christian life triumphantly. And that's why we need the Word of God to permeate our lives and allow the Word of God to be processed in our lives as we apply it. Not enough to know it up here. Not enough. It's one of the ways that we begin to process truth. It's through knowledge and understanding, but then the heart engages when we apply faith to what God has said is true in His Word. And when we apply faith, when we believe that to be true, then the grace of God comes in and gives us the ability, supernatural ability, to live life in a whole new dimension. So that gives us a brief overview of some of the themes in Colossians, some of the relationship that Colossians has to other letters from the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1, as the Apostle Paul always begins his letters, he mentions his name. He says, Paul, and by the way, that word "an" is not in the original language, which means that he is apostle. He's not one of many. He's apostle, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And so here we have the Apostle Paul. Let's look as review some of the facts that surround this person who names himself Paul and the claims that he makes in his word. He shows up in history as a unique individual. He shows up when Christ had been crucified after he was risen from the dead. He shows up as a persecutor of Christians. Those who believed in Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah, those who declared him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that basis, we're saved. And there were followers of Christ, literally Christians. So Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, persecutes these people and hates them, and he believes he's doing that for God. He believes that he is representing God in his hatred of Christians, in his persecution of those who associate themselves with Christ, and he's creating havoc. And then God intercepts his rebellion, intercepts him on the road to Damascus where he's about to persecute more Christians. He comes with letters of authority to do so, and he's going to continue to persecute, continue to imprison, continue to make life very miserable for those who identify themselves with Christ. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ intercepts him, as he does with every one of us. We are living in rebellion to God. We're trying to establish our own righteousness. We may be totally dedicated to a religious system, or we may be dedicated atheists and pagans. One day, the Word of God comes to us, and God seeks to intercept your life and put you face to face with who Christ is, and his claims of what he accomplished for you. And you have a choice, whether to believe that message and to trust that person and his work or not. The Apostle Paul, it's interesting, he's on his way to Damascus. He sees this great light. He hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. and he submits to him, and he goes physically blind. It's interesting. He goes physically blind the first time he ever sees. Because now he sees. He sees what is true. He understands that Jesus Christ is who he is. And he addresses him as Lord, which one day, by the way, every creature will address the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. Saul of Tarsus falls on the ground and speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ and submits to his will. There was a godly man named Ananias that God speaks to, and he says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. There's a man there, Saul of Tarsus, and Ananias says, wait a minute. Are you sure we're talking about the same person? This Saul of Tarsus, he's killing Christians. He's imprisoning women and children. He's causing havoc. And God says, yeah, I've chosen him. He's going to bear my name before kings and Gentiles, and he's blind, God says to him. And Ananias goes and ministers to Saul of Tarsus, and eventually he becomes the Apostle Paul, a unique apostle, separate from the other 12. And so we see, first of all, in his letters that he is apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is called by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and that his message is from the risen, resurrected Christ. He's apostle of Jesus Christ. Next, we see that he's apostle by the will of God. By the will of God, not appointed by men, but by the will of God. Verse 1, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Look at what he says as he introduces himself as the writer of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men. Neither by men, not through the instrumentality of man, but by Jesus Christ. Man had nothing to do with Paul's appointment as an apostle, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It is clear that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen to be so by the will of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, as he introduces himself as the author of that letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, by the commandment of God, our Savior. Notice that he refers to the Savior as God. No conflict between the Apostle Paul and knowing who Jesus Christ is. He is Savior and he is God. Undisputably so. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Ordained of God. It is God who set him apart. You'll notice in his letters how often Paul has to defend his apostleship because it was constantly under attack. And that has been the pattern for 2,000 years. The lack of acknowledgement of the uniqueness of the ministry and message of the Apostle Paul. Totally different and unique. He was set aside for a purpose, and we need to understand that purpose. Men have been fighting and rejecting the unique position of this one apostle, the Apostle Paul. And when we do, we get into trouble. We get into trouble understanding what God is saying to the body of Christ and what God says about us. And when we put him and mix him in with the other 12, we run into real trouble, because then we mix scripture that was not intended to be applied by us and written to us. We begin to apply that, and we again get into far more trouble than that. Then we read that he was called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, Romans chapter 1. As he introduces himself in the letter to the Romans, he says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. God takes this man and separates him unto a new and unique and special message, new and unique good news, which had never been proclaimed before. He calls him and separates him unto what Paul calls the gospel of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, you get a pattern here of how Paul introduces himself in each of his letters. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. He relates his apostleship to the message and promise of life, which is given in the message, the gospel, the good news that he proclaims. And it's his unique apostleship that does so and that fulfills the plan and purpose of God. Now, we also see that he was an apostle of the Gentiles with an elevated office. In Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, in verse 13, remember that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a parenthesis in the book of Romans, dealing with the nation of Israel in light of God's new program with the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, Paul says, For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm it. This is not the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 commands Israel to go out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, because that is God's prophetic program. The message of good news will come through the rise of Israel, when Israel is no longer the tail but the head. And Paul addresses that in Romans 11. But now we have an apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, who is that? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. How different this designation than the designation that Christ gave to his earthly apostles, the 12, when he commissioned them. He said, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It isn't until the end of his ministry, when he commissions his disciples and he gives them commissions for how they will operate during the tribulation, how they will operate during the kingdom program. So there are different commissions for different times. But the Gentiles are to be reached through the Jews. But now, we are in a whole new program, an entirely new program, with a new apostle who is the apostle of the Gentiles. This is primarily and for the most part Gentiles coming to God on the same basis as Jews. Jews and Gentiles alike coming on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's apostle of the Gentiles. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, who gave himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, a ransom for all to be testified in due time, Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. A teacher of the Gentiles. Gentiles coming directly to God through the finished work of Christ. They don't have to be proselytized. They don't have to state as Ruth did, your God shall be my God, your people my people. They come directly to God. That's the great thing about what God is doing today in forming not a nation, but forming a body in which there is no Jew or Gentile, no free or slave. All distinctions are removed. Now we also see in Paul's letters that he has very specific qualifications. Very specific qualifications. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. One of the qualifications for apostleship is to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear directly from him. He says, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? There he states that that qualifies him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He did. It's one of the qualifications for being an apostle. And then verse 2, it's an apostleship with a seal. Verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. One of the qualifications is the transforming power of the gospel of the grace of God, which he proclaimed. It works. It transforms. It brings life. It's the great message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their faith, the Corinthians' faith, in Christ and his work, became the seal of his apostleship. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll see one more qualification that he had to be this apostle of the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, he says, I am become a fool in glorying. You've compelled me. I ought to have been commended of you, but enough for nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, and wonders and mighty deeds. You ask, why did Paul perform miracles? Why did he heal the sick? Why did he raise the dead? Why did he perform those miracles? These are signs of him being an apostle. He bore the signs of an apostle. It gave evidence, God's evidence, to the legitimacy of his apostleship. There came a time when, once his apostleship had been evidenced and legitimized, once there was no question about the fact that he is an apostle of God, by the will of God, by the commandment of God, he ceased to perform those miracles, those signs, because his apostleship was now clear and he could point back to the signs that he performed as an apostle, as stated here. So those are the three qualifications we see this morning from the Word of God. He is. He is who he said he was. He is who he claimed to be in his unique office and unique ministry. Now, there's something else that Paul says about himself. He says, you know, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. It's just something that I certainly don't deserve. It's something that came to me by the grace of God. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy to be that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. This is the chapter where the Apostle Paul sets forth the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, the fact that Jesus Christ, as evidence of his resurrection, was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. The least. I'm at the bottom. And am not meet to be called an apostle. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy to be called apostle because, and he tells us why, because don't you remember I persecuted the church of God? I persecuted the church of God. But now he points to what it is that made him this apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace takes God's greatest enemy. Grace looks for the biggest blasphemer. Grace looks for the prototype of all sinners, the leader of all sinners, the one who caused the most pain, the most suffering, the one who hated Jesus Christ, and the mention of his name. Grace looks for that man and saves him. And not only saves him, and gives him all the blessings and benefits of salvation, but makes him apostle. And he says, you look at my life, just read my history. He said, if anybody did not deserve to be an apostle, it's you looking at him. It's me, not worthy to be called apostle. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul says that he's the pattern of all those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ after him. See the pattern. The pattern in his justification, running away from God, persecuting God, establishing his own righteousness, and God intercepts him. In his rebellion, there's true rethinking in the Apostle Paul, repentance. He turns around and he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes the chief of sinners and gives him this great office of which he certainly is not worthy. And we have the Apostle Paul as the great exhibit of what the grace of God is able to do. And if the grace of God is able to reach that blasphemer, that cruel, self-righteous persecutor, the grace of God can reach you, and the grace of God can reach any man or woman that ever walked on this earth. That is good news. And man chooses to reject and refuse to come under the blessing and benefits of the grace of God through the grace of God as manifested in the provisions that he made for us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in the shedding of his blood. Not worthy to be called an apostle. Nope, not at all. You and I are not worthy to be called Christians. Not at all. All you have to do is examine your life before. And the fact that you're born a sinner and you manifest that sinfulness no matter how young you were. And it's the grace of God that saves sinners. And then he calls himself the household manager of the body of Christ. For context and for an understanding, go back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. And see the interesting reference here to a steward and the function and role and responsibility of a steward. Luke chapter 12 and verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward The Greek word that is used for steward, translated steward here, is the word oikonomos, made up of two words, household manager. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise household manager? And he explains, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household. That was the function of the steward, ruler of the master's household, to give them their portion of meat in due season. So here we have the definition and responsibility of a steward. He is the household manager appointed thus by the master. Then look at Romans chapter 16. That word, oikonomos, is translated a different way in Romans chapter 16 as Paul bids his farewell and gives greetings from a variety of people that he's with. Romans chapter 16 and verse 23, Gaius, my host and of the whole church, salutes you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you. That word chamberlain is the exact same Greek word translated steward in Luke 12:42. Apparently, this chamberlain, he was the manager of the city. That was his responsibility as chamberlain. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 uses the term steward. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Household managers of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards, of household managers, that a man be found worthy of and faithful, worthy of the trust of the master. In Galatians chapter 4, that same Greek word is translated by another English word. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors. The word governors is the same Greek word, oikonomos, household manager. And so the law, Paul's context here, the law is God's household manager, given and written and delivered to Israel by Moses, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So here we have a variety of translations for this same Greek word, household manager, steward, chamberlain, governor, and that is reference to also the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is once again a different word. That word oikonomos, translated by another English word, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 9. For if I do this thing, he's speaking about preaching the gospel, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, that word dispensation is the English word that is also translated from oikonomos, which is also translated steward, who is the household manager appointed by the master. He's chamberlain, governor, dispensation. This is the responsibility given to the Apostle Paul as the household manager of the body of Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the oikonomos, the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. He has a household manager, a steward, responsibility of the mysteries of God and the household manager of the body of Christ. It's the same word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the oikonomos, the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. A responsibility that Paul has as the household manager of the body of Christ. And as such, he has a new message, a different message than the 12 apostles proclaimed. They proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God. He declared Jesus Christ as dead, buried, and risen from the dead. And that's what we are to believe for our salvation. He preached Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's his message. And then he has a new ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, reconciliation between man and God, reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, the reconciliation of all things. And he, as we read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, he says that Jesus Christ was to be testified in due time, of which I am become the due time testifier. Because there was a time, an appointed time by God the Father, when Jesus Christ would be proclaimed as a ransom for all mankind. Different message, different ministry. And the Apostle Paul had this ministry. And he is distinct from the 12. Totally different apostle. They will govern and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. The Apostle Paul rules and governs over the body of Christ through the letters that he wrote to the body of Christ. There's a clear separation and distinction in Galatians chapter 2 between the circumcision apostles and the apostle of the uncircumcision. We read for brevity in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. They broke and released themselves from the commandment and the commission that Christ gave to them. They said, okay, we're not going into all the world. We're going to restrict our ministry to the Jews because it was the ministry of the circumcision and to the circumcision and the Apostle Paul, and they separates himself as the apostle of the Gentiles. And we have a different ministry. 12 were over the house of Israel. The Apostle Paul is over the body of Christ. Their ministry was focused on Israel. The Apostle Paul's ministry is focused on the Gentiles. So we must understand the distinctions between the Apostle Paul and the 12 and his ministry and his message, which is directed at the church, the body of Christ, of which we must appropriate ourselves of and listen to it and apply it to our lives.